terrific. Gospel of Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I shared Wednesday night my New Year's resolution, as well as my prophecy update. All in one sentence, I got it all in. You don't have to buy my book. You don't have to show up for the seminar. I don't have a book. But it goes like this. Get out the leaven, for you may be in heaven in 2011. So there you go. Prophecy update and resolution. Luke 7, a sympathetic Savior, sensitive centurion, and a weeping widow. Verse 1, this is what the word of the Lord says. Now when he, Jesus, concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. He said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Father, thank you for your word. And so this morning, with open Bibles and open hearts, pray that you would minister to us, that you would feed us, Lord, manna from heaven. Strengthen our faith. May it be said of our faith the same thing that was said of this centurion. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to do the work that you've begun. We know that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Make us great men and women of faith, that you would marvel, Lord, at the faith in this fellowship and in the body of Christ throughout this valley. And so, Lord, we love you. Commit this time to you this morning and ask that you would speak to us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. In observing the life of Jesus Christ, which we do quite frequently in the Gospels, there's a time for teaching, and he had just come down where he had taught the Beatitudes, Sermon on a Platitude, to multitudes of people. And yes, there is a time for teaching for all of us. In this fellowship, we put a great emphasis on the teaching of the Word of God, would you say? Chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the whole book, Genesis 1:1 to maps in the back. Start all over again. We love the Word of God. It strengthens our faith. But you know, there is a time for teaching, but also there is a time for touching. And if God has touched us through the teaching, through the power of His Holy Spirit, transformed our lives, we cannot help but do as the old telephone company ad says, to reach out and touch someone. Oftentimes there are people that have a tremendous amount of teaching, tremendous amount of biblical knowledge, but they forget the touching part. That God has called us to be sensitive to human souls, to the needs of others. In emulating the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have to be compassionate, kind, tender-hearted, loving one another as Christ Jesus has loved us. And yes, it's good to get into the Word and get taught and go to Bible study and all those things, but folks, we need to touch people, would you say? Would you say that like never before in America, we are surrounded by people that need to be touched? First of all, by God, and secondly, by God's people. He's called us to be taught and to be discipled and to be filled with His Spirit. But then there's the time that we go out and we touch other people. There's a time to be ministered to. And this is a loving fellowship. A healthy body ministers one to another. But there's also a time to minister to others. The philosophy of this world is to look in at yourself and look down. You ever want to be bummed? Look inside and look down. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is to look out and to look up and to be sensitive to the needs of others around us, even esteeming others better than ourselves, is what the Apostle Paul tells us. So here we see in verse 1, when Jesus concluded all his sayings, in the hearing of the people, he entered a city by the name of Capernaum. We've been here before, a couple of chapters ago. He went away with the disciples up upon a mountain, taught them the Beatitudes, and now he comes back to an area called Capernaum, which is on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And what we can see here is that when the sermon ends, the service begins. This morning, when the sermon ends, the service also begins, doesn't it? Have you ever noticed when God speaks to us through His Word, we get ministered to? Ladies, you go away to a ladies' retreat, guys, to a men's retreat, whatever it may be. And when you come down off of that mountaintop experience, it's like, man, ministry's waiting, isn't it? Sometimes it's waiting for you right at your own front door. And yes, God has called us to minister. When the sermon ends, the service truly begins, serving Him. And it's wonderful to be able to serve Him not in a works-oriented way. We don't earn our salvation. We're already saved. But we get to serve Him because we know Him, we love Him, and we love His people, and we even love the lost. And we even love our enemies, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. And so, at the conclusion of His sermon, in His final parable, He had told them, He had challenged His disciples. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" And all through, woven all through the messages of Jesus Christ, all through His teachings, He commands us to love one another, to love our enemies, not to judge, not to condemn. We've seen it all through the teaching of the Beatitudes. And yes, if we call Him Lord, we are to do the things that He says, aren't we? These are not suggestions, but they are commandments. He said, "Whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them is like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the storms come and the winds blow," he said, that foundation won't be moved because it's built upon the rock. And so for us who believe, we're to be doers of the word and not just hearers deceiving ourselves, being doers of the word, carrying out the things that we learn, going from the instructional to the practical. The pastor's job is to equip or instruct the saints for the ministry, for the practical part of the ministry. And the word practical comes from the word practice. Oftentimes we hear of the church, "Well, you folks don't practice what you preach." I hope that's not true of this fellowship. I hope that we put into practice that which we have been instructed to do, to be doers of the Word of God. How? By blessing others, by giving, by forgiving, being merciful, not judging or condemning. And so in verse 2, we see immediately as Jesus enters Capernaum, ministry awaits him. I often expect it anymore, don't you? When I get blessed and I'm all excited, all pumped up, and man, Lord, you're so good, you can expect that there's a ministry opportunity not far from that experience that you're going through. Look at verse 2. And a certain centurion, a centurion servant, was dear to him. See that word dear? Greek word entemos. It means precious to him. And was sick and ready to die. Even Dr. Luke, who is the one who penned these words in the Gospel of Luke, tells us that this particular servant was sick and he was ready to die. And so when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and to heal his servant. Interesting, isn't it? That a Roman soldier, a Gentile, had such a great relationship with the Jews that he would send members of the Sanhedrin to go to Jesus and to beg him to come and minister to his sick, suffering servant. Isn't that bizarre? You see, folks, human needs are often found not very far from the threshold of the church. You don't have to go very far from this place to find human needs. And here we see in Capernaum, they had just had a great teaching by Christ, you know, on the Beatitudes and all. And now they come down to this city of Capernaum and ministry begins right outside of, right in the backyard, if you would, of where Jesus' headquarters was located. Here we see a certain centurion, Luke tells us, which means that the man was probably well known. I believe part of the reason that this man had a reputation like he did was because of what we see in his heart, in his compassion for the Jews, for Israel, building them a synagogue and all. I would think that he was probably the talk of the town, as I'll share more details here in a moment about how bizarre this is for him to be in the position that he is with the ministry that he had. And so right in Jesus' own backyard, there's a certain centurion who was known by many, sick servant, ready to die. But yet four things that typify a Roman centurion that I think are important to know. Get yourself a Zondervan picture Bible dictionary, and you can look up all these cool little things like, what is a centurion? Find out where Capernaum was, history of Capernaum, all of these neat little things. And if you check out centurions in Zondervan's pictorial dictionary, you find out that a centurion, of course, the word centurion comes from the word century, which is 100, which means he was in charge of 100 men. He was a captain over 100 men. Also, he was a Roman soldier. Thirdly, he was a Gentile. And fourthly, and this makes it even that much more incredible, the position of a centurion, a Roman soldier, meant that he was an instrument of Roman oppression over the Jews. But as we see here, he wasn't used as that type of an instrument. He loved the Jews. He wasn't anti-Semitic like most Romans in this particular time, in this particular culture. And this makes the story even that much more incredible. Look at this guy. Imagine the shots he had to take because of his relationship with God's people, the apple of God's eye. But he was willing to do that. And he was willing to have such compassion on his servant that when the servant was ready to die, on the verge of dying, that he would send the Jewish Sanhedrin to go and find Jesus and bring him to this man so that the Lord could touch him and heal him. You see, because under the calloused, cold-hearted Roman law, if your slave became ill or injured to the point of being no use to the master actually had a right to kill that slave, that servant. Is that not bizarre? And this centurion had every right to do that according to Roman law. But yet notice, here is a centurion with a servant who is ready to die, who was dear to the heart of his master. The word dear there is entemos. It means precious. He was precious to the heart of his master, of this Roman centurion. I kind of see a picture here. I see a picture of a sick servant appointed to die under the law with a master, the Roman government, if you would, that was oppressive. Kind of like the condition I was in before I came to know the Lord. Sick with sin, appointed unto death. The God of this world had me in bondage, Satan. And yet Jesus Christ had compassion on me. He saw me in my sickness, and many of you as well. And Jesus Christ saw something in us that was precious to Him. Do I fully understand that? No. Do you? Can you comprehend how He would love us so and see a diamond in the rough, if you would? Something that nobody else sees? That's the heart of Christ towards us. And by the way, there are four times we see in the New Testament references made to centurions. And in all four instances of these centurions that we see, they are portrayed in a positive light. They're godly, upstanding people. We see the guy here in Luke chapter 7, a centurion with compassion, humility, and faith. In Matthew 27:54, remember the story on Mount Calvary? When Jesus said, "It is finished," and He gave up His spirit, and there was a Roman centurion that stood there and cried out, "Truly this man was the Son of God." The third centurion we find in Scripture is Acts chapter 10. A centurion by the name of Cornelius, who was the first Gentile convert of Peter. You remember the story? And he was also the first recipient as a Gentile of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The fourth centurion we find, Acts chapter 27. You remember the story? Centurion by the name of Julius. Julius gave Paul favor. Paul was on a slave ship headed for Rome to go on trial and eventually to be decapitated by Caesar Nero. And this guy by the name of Julius, a centurion, actually along the way gave Paul shore leave to go in and visit his friends and to be refreshed and ministered to by his friends. And so Julius, of course, was seen in a positive light as well. Yet all four of these instruments intended for Roman oppression against the Jews went against the flow of Roman oppression with hearts of compassion. And God has His people everywhere. And that's what He desires of you and I, to have hearts of compassion to those that are sick spiritually, just like we were at one time or another. Here we have a slave that was sick and ready to die, says Dr. Luke, who was precious, very dear to his master. And it gets even more incredible yet. I love this. So what does this Roman centurion do? He sends the Jewish Sanhedrin to Jesus to plead with Him to come and to heal his servant. Are you kidding me? Whenever I have a need, as a Christian, I don't go to Rabbi Levine upstairs and say, "Hey, would you go to the Lord for me?" He'd probably go, "Oy vey," you know. It just seems bizarre, doesn't it? And here, not only is the guy a Roman soldier, centurion, all this, just to... for a pagan army, a pagan government. And he had such a wonderful relationship with the Jewish people that the Sanhedrin, the elders of the synagogue, would go on his behalf to Jesus. Doesn't that kind of blow you away? That is so cool. When we first approached the temple to use this place, went by, prayed, went into the office, Nona Solowitz was there, Jewish lady. She was the administrator. She was the one I approached to ask if we could come and hold our Christian services here. What a lady. What a tremendous lady. And she told me later that when I first approached her, she knew that there was something about me. And this is not in a boastful way, believe me, where she knew that I loved the Jews. People can tell, especially Jewish people can tell, if you love them and if you really care for them. And we struck up a wonderful relationship, friendship. She's been to services here. And one day I got a telephone call at home in the evening. And she said, "My father-in-law is going in for surgery. And would you come and share Jesus with him because he may not make it through the surgery?" And I said, "Oy vey." You know? I went to Eisenhower, into the pre-op, and get you all ready, you know. And the nurse, the doctor, Nona Solowitz, and her husband stood there like... waiting and watching for something to happen. You know me, more faith than brains. began to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he prayed to receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He didn't see the next day. He was absent from the body, present with the Lord, went home to be with the Lord. Nona called and asked me if I would do the memorial service for him. 75% Jewish, go there with the Bible, and I preached the gospel of Jesus Christ out of the book of Genesis, chapter 22. Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, a foreshadow of things to come with the Jewish people. You see how God works? He gives us favor. He gives us favor with people, with the Jews and the Gentiles. And folks, ministry begins at the threshold, doesn't it? Yeah, we minister in here, but we need to go out and to minister to hurting people. Don't your hearts break for people and what they're going through right now? Yes, it's heartbreaking and heart-wrenching that they're losing, a lot of them, their retirement funds, a lot of losing their jobs and their homes and all. But you know what breaks my heart more than anything? Is that they don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And that's the bottom line. Yeah, we minister to the needs physically, but the all-important thing is spiritually, isn't it? To have a personal relationship with the Lord. You never know who you're talking to, that down the road there might not be tremendous fruit from that. 12 years in Vermont, ministering to my Italian buddy, owned a country store, Pasquale Casanova. I'd walk into his country store with the good old boys and they'd say, I'm Italian and I'm a Catholic. Get out of here. I go, well, there's two strikes against you. And I eventually led him to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This last week on Facebook, Cody Hall, I want to be your friend. Who in the world is Cody Hall? Cody Hall was a little redheaded kid with freckles that used to stand in the country store behind the counter and listen to me share with his grandpa. And he told me, I'm a born-again Christian now. I love the Lord with all of my heart. And thank you for being a witness to me while you're in my grandpa's store. That's what it's all about, isn't it? I'm no different than you are. Honestly. Let them know that you love them and care for them. That's the bottom line. To have a broken heart, a heart of compassion for the lost. And I must admit, early on in ministry, I didn't have a heart of compassion for people. I thought the Lord told Peter, if you love me, beat my sheep. You know? And I beat the poor people with the word of God. They were bloodied and they'd crawl out the door. They couldn't minister to anybody. You know? And sometimes that can happen. We need to pray for a broken heart for the lost out there. Because I really don't think we have much time left to share our faith with the lost. Moving right along. Lost my place here. Where am I? But you see, the centurion was filled with such love and compassion for his servant and for the Jews that they saw this. And what a wonderful open door that was. Even crazier yet, they went. He asked him to go. And verse 3 says, so when they heard about Jesus, he sent the elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and to heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, look at this, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this thing was deserving, for he loves our nation. You see that word love? It's agapeo. It wasn't just a buddy thing. It's that love from above that can only be experienced by someone that has a relationship with God. And he agapeos our nation and has even built us a synagogue. Wow. Now we begin to see why this particular centurion is such a unique individual, don't we? We kind of see a little bit of his background. But the cool thing about it is that he didn't send his resume. He had such a testimony to the Jewish people that they went on his behalf saying these things. There's a very important lesson here in what measures true greatness. Proverbs 27:2 says, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. And this man, even with all of his accomplishments, you know, to be a centurion was quite a promotion in rank, to be, you know, a captain over 100 men. They were like the special forces. And so in all of his accomplishments, he never once felt that anybody owed him anything. Isn't that the world's philosophy? Well, I did this and I did that. And sometimes even with God, right? God, I did this and God, I did that, so you have to do this, right? No. Religious people do that. It's almost as though they keep record of the good deeds that they do so that God has to reimburse them. But it doesn't work. This guy wasn't like that. The very people who despised the Romans, the very people who despised the Gentiles, went and told Jesus that this man was deserving. Is that not bizarre? Part of the government that oppressed them and put them under the heavy hand of the Roman government. And they went and said, Jesus, you should do this for this man. He's deserving. The term is axios in Greek. It means that he is due reward. He is worthy of this. And they told Jesus why, didn't they, in verse 5? He loved the nation of Israel. Do you love the nation of Israel? I love the nation of Israel. Man, when I first got saved, I thought, wow, you know, look at these people. Look at this nation. He even built them a synagogue. A Roman soldier building the Jews a synagogue? Wow. True greatness is measured by great love. You can have great accomplishments, folks, accolades, names on buildings, foundations named after you. But you know what? If you don't have great love, you're nothing. The greatest evidence of who we are and who we serve is that one four-letter word, love. The greater the person is, the more humble he will be, never making reference to all of his accomplishments. And this guy didn't. Really didn't. They say he's deserving. He says, I'm not worthy. It's almost like, deserving, not worthy. Deserving, not worthy. Yeah. He keeps trying to push it away. I'm not deserving. And don't you feel that way? We're really not deserving of anything, are we? That's what grace is all about. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy's not getting what we do deserve. We're not deserving. But look what God has done for us. And when we look at what God has done for us, how can we not want the same for others? Well, they're not deserving. Well, neither are we. We're really not. I have to believe that it certainly wasn't easy for this Roman centurion. Especially, you know, being part of the Roman army. Just imagine what he had to deal with because he loved the Jews. How sad it is, some of the remarks that we hear about Jewish people today, anti-Semitic remarks. He loved the Jews. I'm sure amidst the military, probably heard a lot of slanderous things. Imagine what he had to put up with. He loved Israel as a nation. Oftentimes I'll share with unbelieving people how much I love the Jew and how much I love Israel, and they'll say some nasty things back at me. You know, it's like, wow. And I'm reminded, and sometimes I'll share with them, that the Lord said he will love those that love her and bless those that bless her and curse those that curse her. You have to be very, very careful what you say about the apple of God's eye. He loved the Jew. He loved the nation. And this man loved his slave. And he built them a synagogue. Yet instead of doing what most people would do and feeling, I deserve it. Look what I've done. He says, Lord, notice, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy for you to enter under my roof. He felt he wasn't worthy to be under the same roof with Jesus Christ. Sometimes we take that for granted, don't we? That we can gather here together with the Lord in our midst, be filled with the Holy Spirit, worship Him, praise Him. And really, none of us are really worthy of that. But look how much He has blessed us. Oh, Lord. What a contrast. A powerful Roman soldier, ruled over 100 men, telling a poor Jewish itinerant preacher that he was unworthy to be even under the same roof with him. Look at verse 6. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. Wow. And again, don't we feel the same way at times? Do you feel worthy to be saved? I don't. Do you feel worthy to worship the Lord? Sometimes I don't. Even greater yet, you talk about a feeling of unworthiness, that the Lord would tell us that, do you not know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? And the Holy Spirit lives within us. He not only lives under our roof, but He lives within our hearts. He is truly God with us. Is that incredible? Wow, what a blessing. I can say with the Roman soldier, I'm not worthy. I am not worthy for you to enter under my roof. I'm not worthy to come to you myself. But notice what he says. He believed by faith. He says, you know what? Just say the word and my servant will be healed. Why? Because he knew who Jesus was. He knew that Jesus had the power to heal. He knew that Jesus was God with us in the flesh. He knew that Jesus could command and it could be done. And this man was more concerned for his dying servant than he was even for his own self. And better yet, notice, he believed it. It's one thing to know that God can do something. We all know that God can do things. But when it comes to really believing it, isn't that where we kind of drop the ball? We know that the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He never changes. We know that, but sometimes we don't believe that. Believing that is saying, yes, I believe it. I trust Him. I know You're able. And Lord, You just say the word. And I think if we really believed it instead of just knowing it, I think our prayer lives would change. I think we would intercede more fervently for those that we love that don't know the Lord and say, Lord, just by Your word, just save them. Just by Your word, Lord, just heal them. Meet them where they are, Lord. But oftentimes, we've got a little bit too much knowledge and not enough belief, if that makes any sense. And oftentimes my prayer is, Lord, help my unbelief. You ever pray that one? I do. Lord, help my unbelief. Just give me mustard seed faith. And guess what? He does. And this man believed it. Look at verse 7. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And guess what? Look at Jesus' response. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Wow. You ever try to do things to impress the Lord? What impresses Jesus in our lives, you know? Do you think Jesus was impressed by the man's rank? Look at you, nice promotion, 100 men under you. You think Jesus was impressed by the elders, the Sanhedrin going on his behalf and showing up? You think Jesus was impressed by the man's compassion for his slave? These are good things, don't get me wrong. Do you think Jesus was impressed by his love for Israel as a Gentile? An oppressive government that he served? Do you think that Jesus was impressed by the new synagogue with the cappuccino bar? I don't think he was impressed by those, even though these things are good. Don't get me wrong. This shouldn't keep us from doing good things, right? But it's all about our motive. Why do we do what we do? Yes, these are good things. Yes, these things are impressive. And yes, sometimes we all tend to believe at one time or another that God is impressed by the good things we do, right? If you're honest. Sometimes we think God is really impressed by our marvelous works too, Lord. Not only do we feel, Lord, look what I did, but we kind of let people know, look what I did. But look at verse 9. I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. That's what caused him to marvel. That's what caused Jesus to marvel. That the man believed. Scripture tells us, and this just blows me away every time I read it, when the Son of Man comes, which he is, do you believe that? Will he really find faith on the earth? Isn't that heavy? when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith upon the earth? That's what causes him to marvel. Doesn't it say when Jesus heard these things, he marveled? That's that which impressed Jesus the most was the man's faith. The word marvel means to admire. He admired the man's faith. Even in all of Israel. Isn't that amazing too? Even in the midst of God's people, the apple of his eye, this man, this Gentile, this Roman soldier, in all of Israel, there was not found even one person that had the faith of this man that was considered a heathen and a pagan, because the Jews, the religious Jews in those days, considered the Gentiles, those that were not Jews, were only good for kindling wood in hell. That's pretty heavy stuff. But look what Jesus says. Even with the history of his people, delivering them from the bondage of Egypt and parting the Red Sea and manna from heaven and the quail till it come out their nostrils, you know the story, and the water from the rock, sandals that were better than Birkenstocks that lasted 40 years. But yet they did not have the faith of this one pagan soldier. Heavy-duty stuff. You see, Jesus does not marvel at religion. Read chapter 23 if you want to see what Jesus thinks. Matthew 23 if you want to see what Jesus thinks of religion. He's not impressed by refined theology. He's not impressed by righteous works, ritual, ceremonial things. Those things don't cause Jesus to marvel. But people who believe cause the Lord to marvel, even to this very day. Point being, be men and women of faith. Believe. First step, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You can't get the cart before the horse. Well, I've been baptized and I've been all this. No, that doesn't. You know, unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. You got to believe before you're baptized. You have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And see, it's the knowledge and belief thing, right? There are a lot of people that believe in their noggins. They have knowledge. Oh, yeah, I know Jesus was a good teacher and a prophet and all this stuff. Yeah, but head knowledge does not save you. Heart knowledge does. For if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and God the Father has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Because with the heart we believe. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. That's what it means to believe. There's a lot of people say, yeah, I believe. Well, Scripture tells us that the demons believe and tremble. But that's not saving faith. Would you like to cause Jesus to marvel at your life? Believe. Walk by faith, not by sight, not by feeling good about yourself or any of that stuff. And by the way, we have one other instance where that word marvel is used. It's in Mark 6:6, where it says that the Lord marveled at the unbelief of his people, Israel, of the Jews in Nazareth. Isn't that sad? That was his hometown. He said of Nazareth that he marveled at the unbelief of the people there. There was one other person, by the way, that it was said of that had great faith. And that was a Syrophoenician woman. Matthew 15:28, Jesus delivered her daughter from demon possession. She was also a Gentile. And to the Jews, even greater yet, she was a woman. Religious Jews would pray, oh, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman, in that order. How sad is that? And so then it's another in your face, isn't it, here, where it would be a Gentile woman, Syrophoenician woman, that would have great faith. He steps on some religious toes, doesn't he, at times, Jesus does. But in both instances, with the Syrophoenician woman that had great faith and with the soldier, the Roman centurion, Jesus healed them both from a distance just by his word. Can God still do that today? Wasn't your very soul healed by hearing the word of God? You know? He still works today. In both instances, they believed that Jesus had the true power of God. Verse 10. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Here they come back, the Sanhedrin, the elders of the synagogue. Here they come, returning to the sympathetic centurion's house. And here that sick, suffering slave was found well. Wonder what they thought. They went to Jesus, come and heal this guy. And they get back, and he was healed just by the word of God. Come and heal. With his word, the servant was made well. Now we go from the sympathetic centurion, who Jesus healed with the word, to the weeping widow, where Jesus interrupts a funeral service with a touch. Verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. It was really beginning to build now with his followers. And when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city with her. Interestingly enough, the city of Nain is 25 miles away from Capernaum, and Jesus was there the next day. And he had to walk to get there. That's a day's journey, 25 miles. For you folks, some of you I've seen you drive, you can be 25 miles, 15 minutes I've seen you. Going out the I-10. I think you are the guys that make the windmills move when you go by there. But here we see Jesus 25 miles away. Goes into the city of Nain. He's got a crowd. They've got a crowd. Two crowds collide. Life with Jesus collides with death. Light with darkness. Jesus heads for the city. The mourners are headed for the cemetery. What a contrast, these two crowds. One crowd's going to town. The other crowd's going to the tomb. As crazy as this may sound, all of us in this room are in one of the two crowds. You're either headed for the holy city, or you're headed for the cemetery, folks. Which crowd are you in? Which crowd are you running with? Crowd of life, the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ? Are you part of those who will mourn and are weeping and gnashing of teeth one day? There's two different crowds, even to this very day. Another interesting point is that it says in verse 12 that he was the only son of his mother. Wow, how cool is that? The only son of a widow runs into God's only begotten Son, Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. The fact that she was a widow meant that the son would not carry on the family name. In those days, there weren't funds set up for widows to take care of their needs. Matter of fact, you read the book of Acts, they had to appoint guys to take care of the needs of the widows in the first church. But here, these two crowds collide. Notice the man of sorrow, Jesus Christ, meeting with the weeping widow. Verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Aren't you glad that our Lord, our God, and our Savior is a man who is acquainted with grief and sorrow? That he knows everything that you are going through. Every pain, every tear, every hurt, every sorrow, every bit of grief, every bit of mourning that you can go through, Jesus Christ is acquainted with all of those things. You ever stop and think how he left a perfect environment in heaven with no weeping, no pain, no disease, no sorrow, and comes into this world that is just filled with sorrow and pain and grief and sin and death? Scripture tells us he was a man of sorrow. Notice, in the first story we saw how he spoke a word. Here in verse 14, it says that he came and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still and said, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak.